Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, I'll figure out something to preach from there. It just seemed like an interesting chapter to me. Thought we might take a look at it here as we approach our celebration of the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. This time of year, we're going to begin here with the triumphal entry. And I traditionally preach about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, but there's a couple things in between that I wanted to cover before we get to the resurrection. And so I didn't want to skip over all the material between the Palm Sunday events, the triumphal entry, and the resurrection of Jesus. I want to cover a few things concerning the crucifixion. And so we start here in Matthew chapter 21, looking at what is called the triumphal entry. And in Roman history, they had a parade called a triumph. That's where we get the word and the idea of a triumphal entry, where a conquering general or emperor of Rome would ride into Rome, into the capital city, and in great fanfare and great festivities, having conquered somewhere, having had a great military victory somewhere. And he would ride in upon a chariot drawn by four horses, wearing a crown of laurels, and there was much celebration and much recognition of him in such a way as to proclaim him practically divinity. Well, the Lord's is in such great contrast to that, that it's difficult to really call it then the triumphal entry, because he's not yet gone to the cross. He's not yet been raised from the dead. He comes in riding upon a colt rather than being drawn in a chariot by four glorious horses in all their military regalia and all those things. He comes rather humbly. But nevertheless, it creates quite a stir. And when we see in Matthew chapter 21 here, as we've been studying through the Gospels these past months, we see that tensions have been rising, that increasingly Jesus is claiming great things, performing greater and greater signs, teaching boldly the truth of God, and takes on the Jewish elite and their hypocrisy in very abrasive ways. He begins to confront them openly. And increasingly, therefore, the opposition intensifies and even begins to plot his death. But also, increasingly, the disciples begin to understand who he is and why he has come. And they begin to profess their faith in him. And so we come with this great tension to this great scene in which this tension is revealed in these first verses of Matthew 21. And what we're going to learn today is this. We're going to learn that when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was openly declaring that he was the promised Savior, which is the Messiah, the promised King from the line of David, the prophet predicted by Moses. And many agreed. So we're going to take a look at this, reading the first 17 verses of Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple. and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. And have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for these words. We thank you for all that Jesus is and all that he has accomplished. And Lord, this day we set aside for worshiping you. Lord, may you put your word into our hearts that we may indeed worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we may worship you all the more until your return. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to point out several attributes that are, several things that are ascribed to Jesus here in chapter 21. First of all, that he is the King of Israel. In verse 5 here, it says that these things were done, that he purposefully rode in this way. He even apparently arranged it to be done this way so that it would refer and bring the reader to understand Zechariah 9:9. Which predicts this. Zechariah 9:9 says what's quoted here, "Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey." But it goes on in the next verse of Zechariah 9. In verse 10, it says this. It says, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Those that were informed that knew their scriptures at that time, as these things are being fulfilled and as they see him coming in, there's not only this idea of a promised king, of a promised Messiah for Israel, but there's this idea that this is a king of kings, that this is a king who will come in and will rule all the nations. And so this is powerfully important to understand that this great symbol of him coming in, riding on a donkey, this would be a king coming at a time of peace. He has no need of a war horse because things are already conquered. So he rides in on this donkey, a colt, young, never ridden before, still with its mother. Powerfully important that we understand this. And we see that the crowd responds to this kind of thing by treating him as a king. They put their cloaks on the colt. The disciples put their colts on the cloak or on the colt so that he would not have to sit on it bareback. The crowd puts their cloaks and their palm branches and such on the road so that his colt wouldn't even have to step on the raw ground. These are both signs of great respect, signs worthy of a king. And then they are shouting, "Hosanna," which is a shout given for a savior. It refers to Psalm 118, and this is a praise to the Lord, and it could be interpreted as, "Oh, save us," or "Save us, we pray." And so this is a shout of Hosanna, a shout for salvation from the Lord. In verse 15, we see it's repeated by the children in the temple, and it's at this, along with the other things that Jesus had done, this is kind of the last straw, these children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," that the chief priests and the scribes were indignant and confronted him about it. Now, a lot of people make a lot out of the political expectations of the time in which Jesus came, the expectations of Israel to overthrow Roman rule, because here they were effectively oppressed by a foreign entity, the Roman Empire, which came in, conquered, set up their rules, regardless of what your ways were. They allowed some autonomy to the various provinces and such that they had, but basically the Romans were completely in charge and took their fair share of tax money from the people back to Rome. And so here they are under this oppression by these Roman authorities, by these Gentiles, hoping for a savior to come and rally the people to overthrow them, to seek the favor of God and to be God's person, much like the judges were and much like the kings were at times. But even the Old Testament reveals that the salvation that Israel needed was far, far deeper than simply a political salvation from the Roman Empire. In Psalm 118 is where we see this shout of Hosanna, where it's translated in your Bibles variously, but generally as, "Save us, we pray, O Lord," in verses 25 and 26. It says, "O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And that psalm begins and ends by repeating that his steadfast love endures forever, that the acknowledgement of the Israelite people, of the Jewish people, was this, that we may have messed up and we may have seen exile and we may have tested God in the past, but he has made promises and his steadfast love endures forever, and it is the refrain of that great psalm. But that psalm has much to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and the mission of him, the Messiah. If you just scan through the psalm, which I've given as a cross-reference in your notes, verses 15 and 16 talk about the valiant right hand of God. And when you make a study of the Old Testament, you find that this right hand of God is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And this valiant right hand is disciplined severely, but not abandoned to death. That this one that the psalm speaks of is indeed the gate, and the righteous enter through it. And our thoughts are drawn back to when we discussed that Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd," and he spoke of the sheepfold, and he also said, "I'm the gate, I'm the door of the sheepfold, and the righteous enter through it." In verse 21, it says that he has become, this gate has become our salvation. Not just gave salvation, not just pointed the way to salvation, but that he himself has become our salvation. In verse 22 is the famous verse that's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament, that he is the chief cornerstone and he is the stone that the builders rejected. And then in verse 24 comes this incredible verse that we often quote, saying, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And when we read all that that psalm has to say, and we see its connection to what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to understand that verse 24 isn't necessarily talking in a general way about every day, which indeed every day is a day that the Lord has made, but it's talking about a specific day, the time that had come, the fullness of time that brought Jesus Christ to pay the price for sin. Psalm 118 holds an interesting position in the Bible. The middle chapter of the Bible is Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is also the shortest chapter of the Bible, being a single verse, and it is a call to all nations to praise the Lord. And then the psalm immediately after Psalm 118 is the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, and its entire topic is the Word of God. And so nestled right in between those two profound things is promise to the nations and the encouragement to the nations to worship the Lord and this mighty proclamation of what his word is and what it means to the believer is this beautiful psalm about this day. Indeed, he is a Savior. Psalm 118, even at the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and many years leading up to this, it was recognized to be a messianic psalm. In other words, it was one of the psalms that they looked at and said, this is speaking of the Messiah. This is speaking of this one that will come and fulfill all these great prophecies and be a deliverer of the nation Israel and one to rule the nations. And this was known to be one. But the question that I have is, did the people shouting these things on that day, quoting Psalm 118, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, did they fully understand what they were saying? And I'd have to say no. Now, is it profound that they quoted it this day? Is it proper that they quoted it this day? Absolutely. And to be fair, do we fully understand the significance of it? I don't think so. But I think we're much closer. He is the Savior. He is also the Son of David. In verses 9 and 15, it's not just random Hosanna, save us, Lord. It is Hosanna to the Son of David. In other words, they understood that the Lord's salvation was coming through this one that would be a son of David, a descendant of King David. And you can find out about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which the Lord makes a covenant with the house of David to give him an offspring to rule upon the throne of David forever. And ever since that time in the Old Testament begins to develop more and more about this coming one, where he takes on the idea that he is an anointed one, a chosen one, that he is, that word is Messiah, and it's translated into the Greek as Christ. That there would be this eternal king come in the line of David, that there would be this great bringing together of all things in this person, an everlasting peace for Israel, and a ruling of other nations from Jerusalem. But it's interesting because this promise to David's not the only promise pointing to Jesus Christ. When they say, who is this? Some of the people around are seeing him come in, seeing all these things said. He's riding in on a colt. They're paying all this attention to him, treating him like a king. Who is this, they say? And they say, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. He was recognized as a prophet, one who speaks for God. And earlier in the Gospels, we see that Jesus had referred to Moses having spoken of him. If you go to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses is kind of doing the second giving of the law right before the people were to go in and conquer the promised land, he mentions this. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And it's interesting because when we hear that from Moses and he says, there's going to be a prophet like me and you've got to listen to him, it harkens back to Exodus chapter 19, when the people of Israel had been brought out of Egypt by these great miracles and everything, and they've come to Mount Sinai and surrounded the mountain and been given instructions by the Lord that the Lord spoke to them from the top of the mountain. And they effectively told Moses, will you from now on speak for the Lord so he doesn't speak to us anymore? Because it was too terrifying. Because they were afraid that if they heard the Lord speak to them anymore, that they would die. They understood their need for an intercessor, one who would speak for God. So Moses was that man for a time who mediated the law and the covenant concerning the land that the Israelites were given. But he said, no one's coming after me that you've got to listen to. And Jesus points back and says, Moses spoke of me. My question for you then is the question raised by the chief priests and the scribes at this point. In verse 16, they say, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And they ask Jesus this way in an exasperated kind of way. "Don't you understand that they're claiming that you are the Savior, eternal King, Son of David? Don't you understand that they're declaring you a prophet? Do you hear what these are saying?" And they're saying it unto this day. They're saying it here in the pages of the Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit and handed down to us as part of God's Word to us. So they still declare it to this day, this King of Israel, the Savior, the Son of David, the Prophet. And I've got to say, when it comes to these children, it's very doubtful that these children knew the extent of what they were saying. But the chief priests and the scribes understood, for they were indignant. They understood that what these children were saying, and the children may have been saying it idly, having heard it sung on the previous day. You know, things stick in your head, things you sing. Maybe this was a psalm that they sang sometimes in synagogue or with their families. We don't know. But nevertheless, this is really the next day. If you put together the accounts of the triumphal entry and such, this seems to be the next day that this happens, that these children are singing this, and that they see this, and they're indignant. To understand their position, we need to talk about the chief priests and the scribes a little bit. See, they saw, it says, all the wonderful things that he did. Well, what were all the wonderful things that Jesus did that these chief priests and the scribes would have seen? They would have seen some of his teaching because he often taught in the temple. They would have seen on that day he drove out the money changers and that he was healing the blind and the lame. So they were seeing these great wonders that he was doing. And they were seeing these children crying out what the crowds had cried out the day before, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They saw all these things. They were witnesses of miraculous signs. But they effectively protest, saying, "Don't you hear what they say?" Why would they do such a thing? Why would they complain at this, having seen with their own eyes the miracles that Jesus was doing and the way that many people were understanding what he was doing and were following after him? They were concerned about their position. They were concerned to maintain the status quo because they were wealthy and respected and they were in control. They did not want disruption to their lives. They did not want the embarrassment that might come if this one turns out to be overthrown somehow. Their sin was unbelief. And the interesting thing is, some among the leadership even believed, as we read in the Gospel of John, some of them even believed but were afraid of the other leadership and so didn't say anything. These were people that were imprisoned by the opinions of the world. And look at the great contrast with the children who were repeating what they had simply heard the day before. What they heard the adults say when he entered in, they echoed their song. And the question then we have to ask ourselves is, are we more concerned with the opinions of the world than the worship of Jesus? There's a religious establishment in the United States today that we don't often recognize. And that is the establishment, and it is religious, of secular humanism. That an overarching, accepted way of life for not necessarily a majority of citizens, but definitely a majority of the cultural elites, is this secular humanism, which means simply the only highest authority is humankind. And we're not concerned with the eternal. Secular means in the moment. It's where we get our word second we measure a very small amount of time with. They're in the moment. They're not concerned about, so much concerned about the past, and they're definitely not conjecturing about the future and eternal life and all those things. They're secular, and they are humanists. In other words, the greatest authority, the greatest end of anything on the earth are human beings. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we shying away from our faith in Jesus Christ in concern about the opinions, concerning that we will no longer be what the ruling and cultural elites want us to be? See, it's time, as it was time for these chief priests and scribes, it's time to turn skepticism aside. Because look at Jesus' response to these guys. He says, yes, have you never read? And then again, he's quoting the Old Testament again. He says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise. Jesus taught elsewhere in his ministry and earlier in his ministry that we would have to come to him with the faith of a child. In other words, we would have to come with that faith that says, you know, when you have a young child and the child's across from you, say, hey, come here a second. And they do. Why? Because they're not yet, they haven't learned your horrible sense of humor yet. Because we all had, you know, we all had someone in the household that says, come here, you'd grin and say, no way. But Jesus was talking about that, you know, we tell you something is so, and it is so. You know, they drive by the power plant down here, and they say, is that where they make clouds? And you say, yes, and they believe it. Well, that's what it looks like, right? And they accept it. Why? Because you're the authority. Well, Jesus Christ proved his authority. He came and said certain things. And so what it means is then that we nod and say, yes, I believe, yes, I accept what you have said. No, I don't understand it. And it seems to conflict with some things in my life, and it seems like it could actually cost me something and give me a hard time, but nevertheless, I'm going to accept it because you, the authority, said so. That is what Jesus meant when he said we must become like children to enter the kingdom. Paul continues this idea in another way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he opens up that letter by declaring us foolish. By saying, you know, the world looks at what we do and they see that as kind of foolish, but what God is doing is he's actually using the foolishness of the world, the foolish things of the world, to make the world look foolish. He says, not a lot of you are real fancy, he says to some of his believers in a letter. You weren't people of high accord. You weren't, you know, super educated people. But it's God that's using the foolish things of the world to shame what the world considers to be wise. It's a great backwards thing. We come by faith, but we grow by knowledge. And if we do not grow, we show our faith to be false. We will always be children in a way if we believe in Jesus Christ, because we will never fully understand the things that we profess about Jesus Christ. But with great effort, we learn more and more. The significance of what we have seen grows. Our understanding increases. Our worship matures as we add more truth to the Spirit. Do you remember Jesus said that a time will come when people will worship him in spirit and in truth? Most people use that verse and grab that, snatch it right out of its context in order to say what that means is I can worship him wherever I want, whenever I want, however I want. But what Jesus is really saying is there's spirit and truth. In other words, you're going to have the Spirit of God, but then much will be revealed about the truth of God, and that is the type of content that we call knowledge. And that's why very often in the Scriptures we are encouraged to increase in knowledge. Fools despise wisdom, it says. And we will always be children. We will be like an unfolding bloom that soaks in more and more of the nourishing light of the Lord. The children saw it plain as this. This Jesus is right. He heals people. He comes in peace. He teaches us the ways of God. He seeks to purify the religious experience. A child could see that what was going on in the courts of the temple was shameful because there was dishonesty there. There was trade going on there. It was a money-making operation for anyone who was properly connected to the religious elites. And he turned over their tables and he ran them out. Well, they came back. And they're still here. But the children saw what was very plain to see. Jesus had not done it for material gain. He didn't even have a place to call his own. He had nothing. He didn't do it for fame because the leaders were despising him. Have you ever heard the saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know? Who was following Jesus around and proclaiming his great things and laying down their cloaks and palm trees for him and saying Hosanna to the Son of David? It was the common man. It was the people that really, honestly, when it came right down to it, in a worldly sense, couldn't do anything for you. Where were they when the leaders brought Jesus out to be crucified? There was no one to deliver him. Even all of his disciples but one were absent from the cross. Even the greatest among them denied him three times. If Jesus were doing this for fame, he would have appealed to the religious folk. He would have appealed to the leadership. He would have followed them around trying to please them. But he never did. When you look at it this way, is it not obvious that he's the one worthy of our worship? He's the one worthy to follow. He is the one that, as these children did, proclaimed the plain truth about him, so should we. The plain truth. But ultimately, we are prone to fear, as the chief priests and the scribes were prone to fear, that we may lose our place in the social order. That we may lose our temporal possessions. That we may lose the privilege to pursue sinful desires that we enjoy in the moment. Our concern is more the social ostracism that we might have for following the Lord Jesus. But our real concern, the real seat of our fears ought to be in ignoring the gospel. Because as much as belief in Jesus Christ can bring reproach, can even in some places bring persecution in this world, ignoring the gospel of Jesus Christ brings the greatest embarrassment that any human could ever face, as the secret thoughts of our hearts are laid bare before the Lord in judgment. And laid bare before the Lord in judgment is not a mistake or two that we have made, is not a bad decision we made, is not a simple falling into temptation, but what is laid bare before the Lord is a willful rebellion and rejection of his salvation plan, costing the Lord Jesus Christ his very life's blood. There's no greater embarrassment. The approval of this world, the comfort of being in accord with its ruling elite, the temporary freedom, all these things are really described by the Bible as a slavery to sin, and it turns into an eternity of imprisonment to its consequences. When we walk out these doors into the lost and dying world, we have to understand that these are folks shackled and bound and headed toward eternal condemnation. And yet we hold the keys to the kingdom. Let us simply say this Jesus is a Savior, is a prophet, is the promised King of David, who proved himself in every way that he indeed can save you. If we can say something as simple as that, God may use it for his glory and bring eternal life to one of his own. For the faithful of the Lord, look at this passage as a worship guide. Look how it reveals him in so many ways as a great King of Kings, as a Savior, indeed as the Son of David, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and indeed as a prophet himself who never said a thing that hasn't or will not come to pass. Jesus said on the day of his triumphal entry, he was actually rebuked at the time, as is recorded in the book of Luke and elsewhere, as they're coming in and the crowds are saying these things, they're kind of, hey, don't you hear what they're saying? You better keep your disciples quiet. And he's saying, look, if these were quiet, the Lord is able to raise up from these stones worshipers, that the rocks would cry out. My grandfather and my father had the most amusing relationship. At first, as with anybody that's going to marry your daughter, my grandfather was very skeptical of my father, didn't like him, just kind of rubbed him the wrong way. They didn't get along real well at the first. But they grew to love each other, but they never stopped giving each other a hard time. And one of my favorite things that my grandfather would say to my dad was he'd say, well, you're just dumber than a box of rocks. And it was just one of the amusing things that they said to each other, part of their banter that went back and forth, and they'd call each other names. But it was all in good fun, because when it came right down to it, they had a great sincere love for one another. But this reached its crescendo, this saying, on my father's 50th birthday, which, you know, is my wife's unfortunate opportunity to meet my family. It was on his 50th birthday. And they throw him a big party and everything, and they give him, as is often done on the 50th birthday, along with black balloons and the like, all kinds of gag gifts. Well, he picks up this one wrapped up box that's rather heavy. And sure enough, it's from my grandfather. And my dad unwraps this gift and he pulls the lid off this shoebox. And what's inside but a bunch of rocks? And as soon as he pulls that lid off and looks at it, he looks up at Brooks. And Brooks says to him, that's the box of rocks you're dumber than. And that came to my mind when Jesus looks at these leaders on the day that all these people have proclaimed all these magnificent things about him. He comes in and he tells them, look, if these are going to be quiet, God's able to take these rocks and raise them up to worship you. And if that were the case, if God had to take up those rocks and cause those rocks to worship Jesus Christ, then all those who rejected him would be dumber than those rocks. Quite literally. I want to end by taking a look at Psalm 24. It's part of the Shepherd Psalms. Of course, we're all familiar with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, with Psalm 22, that speaks in detail about his crucifixion. But this Psalm 24 is going to lead us here today, and it's going to send us out in great worship of this King of Kings that we serve. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And anytime you feel an amen, just let it come out. It says, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to climb up to heaven and sit in the true holy place? Is that not Jesus Christ? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, there's none clean but Jesus, and those he's washed. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And picture him coming through the gates of the city that day. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Let's follow the instruction of the psalm this day. Let us be those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Let us be lifted up and let us declare to him open gates. Let us declare to the Lord, here are open gates. Come in, fill this place up with your glory and make yourself be known in our hearts, in our families, in this church congregation, in the world. Let's pray those gates open. Father God, we praise you this day and we thank you so much for this beautiful glimpse of our mighty Savior, the Lord who is strong and mighty, the Ancient of Days, the Savior, the King of Kings. Let us this day have great understanding of what these things mean. Lord, we know we'll never have perfect understanding, but draw us closer this day. Give us a glimpse of your glory, maybe just the backside, that we may begin to understand more and more how glorious you are and how you are worth our every attention, how you are worth our setting aside time to come together and worship you, but you're also worth our walking in your ways every day, and you're worth our opening our mouth to those around us who have no hope and are in open rebellion to you. Let us proclaim your great mercies and the salvation that you have brought. Let your name be glorified in us this day, and all those who are called by your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.